If you'll find your scripture there again in chapter 53 of Isaiah. We've been in this chapter this month, and we'll finish out the last three verses next week. And if you're not familiar with us, I hope you will look it up and maybe read it devotionally this week. What a great portion of scripture, just reminding us. The amazing thing is, as you look at Isaiah 53, keep this one important thought in mind. This was written over 700 years before the crucifixion took place. So when someone says to you, I don't believe the Bible. I don't see how it can be authentic. I don't see how it can, just take them to Isaiah 53 and tell them, now this was written over 700 years before it took place exactly as prophesied. And that's internal evidence of the validity of the Word of God. Don't ever be intimidated by someone that says, the Bible's just an old book, and it's not really very authentic, and just absolutely not true. You'll notice the title of this particular section is The Servant's Silence. You're going to see two important thoughts, and you'll find that in your outline. Find your outline on the back of the missionary picture and just follow along as I work through the text. But you're going to see in verse 7, his silence. You're going to see in verse 8, his suffering. And so the servant's silence, it's a fascinating thought, which we will focus on. And let me encourage you again, if you are here without a Bible, if you'll get the Pew Bible in front of you, that's the NIV, and you'll find the scriptures on page 523. You'll find Isaiah 23. And so we're looking at verses 7, 8, and 9. And you'll notice that not only do we see the emphasis on his silence, but you see his passivity. You see how passive Jesus is at this time. Now, keep in mind the picture of what's going on, and we're going to paint that for you later from Scripture. But think about the Savior on the cross. And boy, the leaders, the political leaders, the religious leaders, they were just beside themselves that he wouldn't talk, that he wouldn't speak. They wanted him to say something, but he chose not to. And you think about Jesus Christ. This is a very God in the flesh, God himself. This is the one who, back in Genesis 1, spoke the world into existence. He spoke, and we have this world system that we have today. And you think he, on that cross, good night, he could have prayed down enough angels to wipe down that whole crowd. He didn't have to pray down anyone. He could have just spoken, demolished the whole bunch. But he hung there silently. All throughout the trial, silence. And just a good reminder, and you'll notice in our central idea, Jesus silently submits to the Father, and he suffers for the sins of others. And two thoughts there I want you to really hang on to is the fact that he is submitted to the Heavenly Father. And you remember even in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays to the Father, and never at any time was he asking out of the situation. He just knew that there would come a period when he would take on him the sins of the whole world, and he knew the Father would have to look away from him at that time. But he was willing to count the cost. He was willing to pay the price. So he was submitted to the Father. And that submission is important because he was willing to suffer for you and me. Now, you have to personalize this. You have to think about yourself. You have to think about what a great salvation took place. And in this week, as we focus on that last week before he hung on that cross and paid the price for the sins of mankind, we see just the great price that he paid. One writer referred to this as, used the word resignation, the silent servant. Another one entitled this, just lead me to Calvary. Lead me to Calvary. And so you've got to keep that in mind, and especially just the miraculous situation taking place. So he hung on that cross, and they were just exasperated that they couldn't get a whimper out of him. They couldn't get him to respond in any way. And yet he hung there, and he paid the price for your sins and my sins. And it's probably impossible for us to fully understand and comprehend what happened that day, but we can rest assured that the Scriptures is true. Now, we understand that a servant is not permitted to talk back. We don't allow our children to talk back to us, do we? Can I hear an old man? I was going to say, can I hear an amen or an old me? And so we understand that a servant's not permitted to talk back. And you've all been there sometimes. Maybe it was a boss. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a coach. Maybe it was a parent. And boy, you'd like to have said something. It was inside, but you just didn't dare let it out because you feared the consequences, right? Or not. And so we see here from the very beginning that we have learned to submit to the will of the master or the boss or the teacher or the coach or the person in authority. And so Jesus was silent before those who accused him. I'll mention this again later, but just listen carefully. He was silent before Caiaphas. He was silent before the chief priest and the elders. He was silent before Pilate. He was silent before Herod, Antipas. He did not speak when the soldiers mocked him and when they beat him and then when they put a spear in his side. And this is what impressed, if you remember the story in Acts 8, remember the story about the Ethiopian treasurer? And Philip was running along. He saw him in the chariot and ran along the side of him. Can you picture that? And this is what impressed this Ethiopian man as he was read this passage. This passage from Isaiah was read to him because that's what their scriptures consisted of at that time, was the Old Testament. And he turned to the Lord, you'll remember at that time. And then he said, there's water. You know, why can't we just go and get baptized right now? Great step of obedience there. And so we see that as we work our way through this process, you'll notice that, first of all, we see the servant is compared to a lamb. Now, we've seen that all throughout this portion of Scripture. We've talked about the characteristics of a lamb. Not really pretty, are they? Not really exciting characteristics of a lamb. But that's what he's reminded us of. And you'll notice in verse 7 again, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. So the servant is compared to the lamb. And he's reminded us that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And what a picture that creates for us. And we are challenged at this time to consider who Jesus was and where he went and what was taking place here during this situation. And so we see, first of all, his silence. And you see that mentioned twice in the verse. And you see us reminded of that. And the Lord Jesus had, he had multiple trials. If you go back and read the text in one of the Gospels. And Isaiah prophetically gives us a foreview of just this miscarriage of justice. And keep that in mind, because everything submitted against him was illegal politically, according to the society of that day. And so we're reminded that he was oppressed and afflicted. And that begins the message of this record of miscarried judgment. Now that word oppressed just has the idea, it means hard pressed. He was oppressed, he was hard pressed, and he was afflicted. In other words, his back was up against the wall, and there was no way out. You had the Jewish leaders, you had the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was sort of a group of leaders in that day, and of course they hated him. The Jewish leaders hated him. They respected the mob, and they were somewhat afraid of the mob, and that's why they allowed them to sort of push him into this. There had already been one popular attempt to make Jesus a king, and of course they lived in fear of that. The political leaders, when they heard the word king, they thought politically. Even the disciples, you remember in Acts 1, they thought politically. But Jesus meant spiritually. He had no desire to be a political king, but he did desire and submit to the Heavenly Father to be their spiritual king. So the Sanhedrin, they knew they could mobilize the masses, and so they needed an accomplice, and they found Judas to help them out with that. And so we see the process continue to take place. Now the Sanhedrin on that night, it was dark. It was a dark night. It was a dreadful time, and they were not interested in seeing justice done. Remember that the total situation there was an injustice. All they wanted was a verdict of guilty. All they wanted was a sentence of death. They so hated him. And so we come then to this arrangement before Annas and these worldly Sadducees. One writer said this, a commentator by the name of Farrar. He said, if we may believe not a few of the indications of the Talmud, the Sanhedrin was little better than a close, irreligious, unpatriotic confederacy of monopolizing and time-serving priests. I know that's a mouthful. He said mostly of non-Palestinian origin who were supported by the government but detested by the people, and of whom the conspirator was the very life and soul. And so you see that hatred. You see the hatred that was conjured up, and this lower court hearing, Jesus simply ignored the questions brought to him. His only response being to remind Annas that his teachings were a matter of public record, and for saying that, someone just slapped him in the face. And hatred was so strong at that time. And then came the main trial before Caiaphas. And so you had the chief priest, you had the elders, you had the scribes, and you had a number of false witnesses were heard. And you can picture them trying to put together a trial. And yet throughout all of this, Jesus ignored them. And that's why Isaiah predicted and prophesied, although oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And then he reminded us at the beginning of the verse, he did not open his mouth. You have his silence. You have the trial. And you see that the trial is referred to as a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers. It's interesting, there's a portion of scripture over in Matthew 26. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from there. Just listen to me. Write this down if you want to look at it later. But you'll notice in Matthew 26, verse 63, he said, "But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" And all Jesus said was, "You have said it. You have said it." Remember, he was hard pressed. They wanted to accuse him of blasphemy. And they do it in this portion of scripture. Down in verse 64, "You have said it," Jesus told him, "but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And you find in Acts 1, we're reminded that after he spoke to the disciples, he ascended back to heaven and took his place at the right hand of the Father. "You have seen the Son of Man." That was an expression that Jesus applied to himself. And so they accused him of blasphemy. And with this violent gesture, he said in verse 65, Caiaphas said, "Then the high priest tore his robes." He was so angry. "And he said, 'He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?'" And so the trial begins. And they begin as the prophet Isaiah predicted. And isn't it fascinating that he could write 700 and some years before this, and yet it took place exactly as he predicted? So Pilate didn't take very long to pronounce him guilty. And one writer said a Roman trial was in three parts. There was a public accusation followed by the interrogation, the cross-examination by the judge, and finally the defense made by the prisoner. In Jesus' trial, there were two basic charges. First, there was the charge of blasphemy, and then there was the charge of treason. And so you see that we're reminded of his accusations there, and we're reminded of his silence, reminded of the trial that took place. And then that brings us to verse 8. And you'll notice in verse 8, if you'll notice your outline again, the servant died for his people. And we see here his sufferings and his death. And boy, if you've read much about this, and I know it's gruesome, not a very pleasant description, but it's good for all of us maybe to go back and read about it. I read one. I was reading to my wife, and she said, "I don't know if you ought to read that or not." I was reading a historic account of the crucifixion, and so in the trial, we see this come forth, and I want to just read you what John Phillips, a commentator, he said about this. He said, "The silence of the Lord Jesus opened the way for the appalling sufferings that followed. One word from him and 12 angelic legions would have emptied heaven to wreak vengeance on the human race then and there. It was either a silent redeemer or a slaughtered race." Do you hear that? It was either a silent redeemer or a slaughtered race. Isaiah's prophetic foreview of Calvary continues, we learn how the death sentence was invoked. And you read verse 8. Look at that in your text there. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. The sentence can be rendered by constraint and sentence, he was taken away. Or by tyranny and law, he was taken away. Or they did away with him unjustly. Isaiah says that Christ was taken by constraint. We see Pilate's side when we look at him, and we look at the prisoners at that time also. And we see the Jewish officials twisting the political leaders' arms, and they knew he was afraid of them. They knew he feared them. The last thing Pilate wanted was a revolt. He was afraid of the Jewish rulers. He was afraid they would go and report him that they had a violence take place, and he didn't want that. So it didn't take Pilate long to make up his mind by restraint and sentence. Because of oppression and judgment, it says in the verse. And then Isaiah tells how the death sentence was inflicted. And listen to this just for a minute, this violent death that gave us in verse 8. The word for cut off is graphic enough. It means to be wrenched. The sentence could be translated, he was torn from the land of the living. The picture of a violent death. And this is how John Phillips proceeded to share it. He said it would be hard to imagine a more cruel death than crucifixion. There was the fearful pain as the iron nails were driven through hands and feet. There was the sickening thud as the cross was dropped into its socket. The agonizing continuous pain as the weight of the body was thrown onto the nail wounds and the torture of the unnatural position and disjointed bones. In many cases, as with that of Christ, the whole terrible business came after the victim had been scourged to the bone. Every movement sent fresh stabs of pain through the nervous system. The sufferer had to cope with the lacerated veins, crushed tendons, inflammation, terrible cramps from tortured muscles and swelling arteries, especially those of the stomach. Added to all this were the swarming flies, the burning heat, the raging thirst. As though all that were not enough, when the soldiers were called upon to speed up the execution, which when allowed to run its normal course often lasted several days, they chose a fearfully cruel way to hasten the end. They broke the legs of the malefactors. That threw the full weight of the body on the heart. The Lord was protected from this by a prophetic decree from on high that forbade the breaking of any of his bones, according to Psalm 34:20. The Lord himself thwarted this savage final act of wickedness by sovereignly dismissing his spirit. The soldiers saw at once that he was already dead, and they contented themselves with thrusting a spear into his heart. Truly, he was wrenched out of the land of the living, cut off out of the land of the living, Isaiah reminds us. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. I read an interesting little article. Some of you will be familiar with this. Most of you remember Mark Twain. Any of you read Tom Sawyer? And what a fascinating story. And see, he's reminding us there in verse 8 for the transgression of my people. He was struck because of my people's rebellion, because of my people. See, he's reminding us there of the substitutionary death. See, that vicarious death, and keep that in mind, vicarious. That's reminding us that he substituted for my sin. Every sin you've ever committed, he paid the price for your sin. So Mark Twain gave this illustration. Tom Sawyer and his girlfriend, Becky Thatcher, had become estranged, and Becky set about snubbing Tom in every way she could. And the tyrannical schoolmaster, Mr. Dobbins, had a book in his desk that he kept under the tightest lock and key, and Becky Thatcher had the misfortune to tear that book. She put it back in the schoolmaster's desk in mortal terror. Tom was witness to all of this. The dreaded moment came when Mr. Dobbins discovered the torn page in his book. Becky was frozen with terror, and Tom saw the haunted look on her face. The schoolmaster faced the class, and every eye sank under his gaze. And Mark Twain wrote this. He said, "There was that in it which smote even the innocent with fear. There was silence while one might count up to 10. The master was gathering his wrath. Then he spoke, 'Who tore this book?' There was not a sound. One could have heard a pin drop. The stillness continued. The master searched face after face for signs of guilt. The inquisition began. 'Benjamin Rogers, did you tear this book? Joseph Harper, Amy Lawrence, Gracie Miller, Susan Harper?' The next girl was Becky Thatcher. Rebecca Thatcher, did you tear this book?" She sat there with a stricken, like a stricken rabbit, and Tom, watching it all, knew that in a moment she would betray herself. A thought shot like lightning through Tom's brain. He sprang to his feet and he shouted, "I done it! I done it!" The school stared in perplexity at this incredible folly. Tom stood for a moment and then he stepped forward to go to his punishment. The surprise, the gratitude, the adoration that shone upon him out of poor Becky's eyes seemed to pay enough for 100 floggings. And now we come to Calvary. And in that verse 8, he's reminding you and me that the servant died for his people. He died for your rebellion. Don't let yourself become satisfied in your sin, your rebellion, our own weaknesses, our lust, our pride. And yet God sent his only son. Sometimes we question, how can I share the gospel? I don't know how to share the gospel. Do you know John 3:16? All you got to do is share that with somebody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that if you'll believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die this wretched, cruel, slaughtering of a death. And as he hung on that cross and suffered, and as he cried out at one time, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that time the Father had to turn away because the Savior was taking up on him all the sins that mankind. So the sinless Son of God, he died for us. He took our place on Calvary. Just as Tom was willing to substitute Jesus in a greater way, substituted for us. And then you look at number 3 in verse 9, the servant was crucified with criminals. Look at that verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. What a fascinating portion of Scripture. But he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Is there anyone out there reading from the New Living Translation? Anybody had New Living Translation or Living Bible? Anybody? Hal, would you mind just standing and reading that verse 9? Could you do that? You see the servant crucified with criminals there, and that great reminder. We're reminded for those 3 long days that he spent in that grave. And you see that 2 things there. You see his burial, and then you see his friends as a part of this. Since Jesus was crucified with criminals, as a criminal, it was just logical that his dead body would be left unburied, but God had other plans. And so you see his burial. You see the burial of Jesus Christ is as much a part of the gospel as his death. Let me share with you a portion of Scripture that you ought to really red flag in your heart and your mind. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read the first 4 verses. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Anytime you hear the word resurrection, think 1 Corinthians 15. You got that?
Yeah.
Resurrection, what do you think of? Oh, this is a slow class. Got to be quicker than that. I'm not going to call on you. Listen to the first 4 verses. Now, I want to make clear for you, Paul said, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And next week we'll focus on that 3rd day when he was resurrected. Boy, what a great Scriptures. What a great thought. I thought this was interesting. I'll just read a little bit of it. One commentator, he talked about the wickedness. He was buried with the wicked criminals. He said wicked hands had seized Jesus in Gethsemane. Wicked hands had blindfolded him so he could be mocked. Wicked hands had scooped up the money that Judas had flung at the feet of the priest. Wicked hands had invested that money in a potter's field. Wicked hands had punched Jesus in the face. Wicked hands had wrenched the beard from his cheeks. Wicked hands had torn a bunch of Jerusalem thorns from a wayside hedge, twisted it into a crown, and rammed it on his brow. Wicked hands had flung a mocking purple robe across his shoulders. Wicked hands had taken a tough cane and hit him with it on the head. Wicked hands had taken a fearful scourge. And you get the picture. Wicked hands, wicked hands. And don't you and I sit here in our sinfulness and let it pass over us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, that's a very simple phrase. He gave his only son. But this morning we're sharing the price that son paid. See, sometimes we forget that. You say, how could I stand here, Pastor, in church this morning? How can I stand here at Rock Hill Baptist Church? And how can you tell me that I can stand up and say, every sin I ever committed is under the blood of Jesus? How can that be? And I just told you how it can be. It didn't come simply. It didn't come without a cost. And you and I, we flip-flop back and forth, up and down, in and out. We struggle. I don't know if I got time to do this for the church or for the Lord. I don't know if I can read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I'll do it tomorrow. And my friend, we forget in our weakness and our puniness and our cowardice and our lack of willingness to stand up and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And boy, Isaiah just reminded us. And that first to the last thought there, and then you'll notice in verse 9, not only his burial, but his friends. And I'm just going to cover that real quickly. First, there was Joseph of Arimathea, that the Holy Spirit prepared a man named Joseph to minister to Jesus at his birth, and a man named Joseph to minister to Jesus at his death, is really of interest. And I hope you'll go back and look at that. There's other descriptions of those men. Nicodemus was a silent disciple. You remember in John chapter 3. But here he is. And think about here, 700 years before this, God knows that he's going to prepare these two friends. And they're going to take care of his burial, and they're going to take care of his body. And the one bought these expensive spices and gave to him. And God used them to provide in such a way. And the reason was because he was blameless. And he paid the price for our sin. And you'll notice in just a simple conclusion that I have for you there. We have no guarantees that our mortal frames will not see corruption. They certainly do. That's part of the fall of man. And you'll remember he reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You say, well, I'm not that bad, Pastor. No, nobody said you're that bad. You're just a sinner, like all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you remember in that same chapter in Romans 3, he said, there's none righteous. There's not one righteous. We're all guilty. But praise God for verse 3:23 and 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you'll notice just a reminder of, in the conclusion, but we do have that blessed assurance that we shall rise again. Rise from the dead in newness of life, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, to be like Jesus, to have a body like his glorious body, to bear his image throughout the endless ages, now and forevermore. Blessed be God, our God. Jesus silently submits to the Father, and he suffers for the sins of others. And we just have to answer the simple question, are we willingly submitting to the will of God for our lives so that we might have salvation? And listen, you say, well, I grew up in the church, Pastor, but are you saved? I was baptized at Rock Hill, but are you saved? Do you know Christ is your personal Savior? I attended VBS. I attended this. I came to this. I go to this. I do this. I give to this. But do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you know if you died today and went out into eternity that you'd see the face of Jesus? See, that's the question we have to answer. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the tremendous blessings we enjoy because of our faith in you. We thank you for the prophetic scriptures. We thank you for this internal evidence of the validity of the Word of God. And as we celebrate this Easter season, Lord, we pray that our hearts and our souls might be encouraged to reflect back upon that so great salvation that you have given to all of us. And I pray to be one this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they'll put their faith and trust in you. And if they're not sure how to do that, that they'll let me help them with it. We ask it in Jesus' name, in whose name we pray.